Blog Talk Radio.
How are you?
Good, Bernie.
Nice to hear your voice.
Hey,
Margie, would you like to open us up with some prayer, Margie?
All right. I just want to welcome everybody to the Ross Earl Hoffman Show. And we've got some great call-ins today. And we're going to start off with an Our Father and three Hail Marys. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this
day
our
daily
bread,
and
forgive
us
our trespasses,
as we forgive
those who trespass against us.
And lead
us
not
into temptation,
but deliver
us from
evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full
of
grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed
art thou amongst women.
Blessed
is the fruit
of
thy
womb,
Jesus.
Holy Mary,
Mother of God,
pray
for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Hold
and
on.
Amen.
What
again.
Have we got lined up today?
Amen. Well, I have been, for the last 2 years, really focusing and centering my whole Christian walk, obviously on the sacraments, but more importantly, starting to unravel, if not discern, the Eucharist and the Holy Mass, which is really the central theme, in my opinion, of Christianity in the early church. And that's just a fascinating topic to do a show on. I know that I have a young guy by the name of Dan, who's in his early 20s, that I hope calls in. And I know Bernie's really got a pretty good grasp on the Eucharist. I'm a little tense and a little burnt out because I'm just leaving a couple days of some pretty heavy defending and dialogues on a couple Catholic-Protestant discussion boards. And I'll just be honest with you, it gets a little frustrating to have to deal with that initial born-again experience that our fundamentalist brothers and sisters have, because I'm a fundamentalist born-again Christian myself. Spent years in the fundamentalist movement, and obviously if some people have heard my conversion story, I'm now Catholic. Absolutely no conflict whatsoever between the fundamentalist movement and the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, the Catholic Church is basically Christ plus his church. It's difficult to sit and try to dialogue with someone that basically is saying you must be born again and have that born-again experience to be saved, and that's it, end of story. And I know Bernie and I have had quite the discussions on the resurrection and on the ascension. And
well, the Eucharist is a big point of contention, the Eucharist and the Mass. I mean, I know, I'm sure that you, as I do, find always the discussion coming back to the Bread of Life discourse, you know, John chapter 6, the Last Supper. Is it symbolic? Is it, the true presence? And it's just something that's just a big contention between, you know, the Catholics and the Protestants. Don't you find that to be true?
Yeah, and what is astounding to me about it is my whole walk has improved and changed, and the fullness of it is starting to really bear some fruit in my life, because I'm starting to understand typology. I'm starting to understand the Old Testament, you know, is being revealed in the New Testament, and the New Testament is basically hidden and veiled in the Old Testament, according to St. Augustine. And you're looking at the reality of you have to look at things through the Old Testament. I mean, half of the sacrifice was over at the death of the sacrificial victim. You know, Christ was sacrificed on the cross. He's both high priest. He's both victim. So the earthly part of the sacrifice is ended on the cross, but that fundamentalist seem to think that's it. It's over with at that point.
It is finished,
you know,
right.
It is finished. It's over with. But if you look at Hebrews, and this is what's so amazing about Paul, as Paul was the author of Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews, you're actually seeing a comparison of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Obviously, the Old Testament priests would die. Goats and sheep now were not needed anymore. So you have a comparison going back and forth. Excuse me. And what's amazing is, Mountain Dew, you know me with Mountain Dew, Margie. So what's amazing is you have Christ taking, as high priest, taking not the blood of lamb and goats. Now, what does that point to? To me, that immediately points to what's going on in the Old Testament. So here comes your typology. In the Old Testament, the propitiatory act of the high priest going into the mercy seat was where you took the blood of the goats and the bulls and the sheep and whatnot, lambs. So what's the author of Hebrews saying? Now Christ as the Passover lamb, that's what St. Paul calls him in the 1 Corinthians, is now taking his blood into heaven, into the tabernacle made without human hands. So it's all of a sudden, wait a minute here. You know, wait. As a fundamentalist, that grabbed me as I started studying it, and I started realizing, no, it didn't end at the cross. Something was finished at the cross, but you literally have a continuation. Now with the resurrection, you have, and then you flood. Then it's so stunning to me to have this revelation. And I know it only comes by revelation, but you have to meditate on it. You have Christ, the high priest, doing what? Just like in the Old Testament sacrificial system, he's taking the blood, his blood, to the mercy seat in heaven in the tabernacle made without human hands to do what? Then you get to the do this in memory of me. Okay, what does Christ commission the apostles to do? And that is go out and represent the liturgy, sacrifice, his sacrifice in the form of the liturgy. So you have all kinds of stuff continuing. And it is so fascinating to start to see that. Once I saw that, I immediately couldn't just push Catholicism off to the side anymore. You know,
as a cradle Catholic, and I've been raised with this, you know, and it's a gift. It's a gift to believe in the true presence. I mean, and we need to really thank God every day for the gift to believe. Because it's not something our human minds can fully grasp, but, so I've always believed it, but, I mean, it, you know, 50 years as a, you know, 50 plus years as a Catholic, I'm still learning this. I mean, it just does not end. I mean, you look at the typology of the Old Testament, you look at Revelation, what's going on in Revelation, the Mass is going on in Revelation. So it's just once you get beyond that barrier that, yeah, Jesus meant what he said, and we believe it, then it just opens up a whole, you know, Scripture opens up, the Mass opens up, the Book of Revelation opens up. So it's just, you know, it's endless, the understanding of the Eucharist. Let's bring Dan in here. Dan, you're taking a walk here. Tell us a little bit about yourself and where you are, with the Catholic faith and where you are with the true presence in the Eucharist. Dan?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay.
Hey, let me say hi to Dan first. Hi, Dan.
Hey, Ross. How are you?
Good. It's been great chatting with you for the last 6 months or so on Facebook. I'm really interested in hearing what you have to say on this. And just so I can notify, none of this is set up. Dan could very well say, "Hey, you know, I'm still not convinced. You know, I don't have a clue what Dan's going to say, but I know that." From my discussions with him, he's starting to see there's some truth, and that's where it started for me. So with that, go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, talking to you over the past 6 months, I've learned so much. I mean, the Mass, I always thought it was just, you know, some. I grew up in a very anti-Catholic family, so I always thought the Mass was just some kind of pagan thing. But going into the Church Fathers, going into the Bible, I see the true presence of Christ is it's in the communion. It's not just some symbolic cracker. And I've come to the point where I do acknowledge that Christ is literally in the communion. And the typology, like from the Old Testament, it's just a continuation of liturgy. At this point, I accept it. And
I know that there's a couple other issues we're struggling with, which we've talked about, but that will come in time, confession, you know, or Mary or whatnot. But that's a huge step you're taking, because that's what happened with me. You know, I think I really enjoyed your comment that you made online with me the other day, and that is, it's just too unfeasible and too difficult to believe that the early church would just go into apostasy immediately.
Yeah, exactly.
Go ahead and tell me what you're feeling on that. Yeah, I know you brought that up, and that made a lot of sense to me.
Yeah, I always thought just as soon as, you know, the Apostle John died, and then suddenly the church just, you know, became corrupt and all of a sudden became Catholic and paganized. That's just nonsense. Yes, I do that.
And you're not Catholic, correct?
No, I'm not.
No, you're not a Catholic. So you're honestly doing, and this is what I find refreshing, is most people I personally know that come into the Catholic Church, it takes a good 10 years. 10 mm-hmm. years and about 40 steps. And mm-hmm. the steps you're taking, led by the Holy Spirit, will start to haunt you. And what I mean by haunt you is this is what happens with me, is I can clearly see now Hebrews teaching that Christ is perfecting everything. So are the apostles. Everybody's teaching what Christ is doing. For example, I think it's called the Talmud prayer, if I'm pronouncing that right. At the exact time that Christ is being crucified, and this blew my mind because I've been studying some of Dr. Petrie's stuff right now and Scott Hahn. At the exact time Christ is being crucified, Mark throws out a sign stating that at the 9 o'clock hour, the noon o'clock, the noon hour, or 3 o'clock hour, the noon hour, and 6 p.m., whatever, those three different time periods, major things are happening, because Mark, as a Jew, knew at that time in the temple, I mean, you have 250,000, you know, sheep that are being sacrificed, but there's also a prayer going on, a major, actually not a prayer, the daily sacrifice. And I could go back into Leviticus, I believe, and find this, but I don't have it in front of me, but it was incredible to read that at that time, they're sacrificing, it's a perpetual sacrifice that God had the Jews doing continually in the temple. And of course on Passover it was really a big deal, and Sabbath was coming up on Saturday and whatnot. But they're literally sacrificing an animal, a sheep, a lamb, whatever, but at the same time they're also offering, of all things, bread and wine. So you got bread and wine going on, just like the Eucharist, and then you got the sacrifice of an animal going on, a victim, an animal, in the temple at the exact time Christ is being sacrificed. Now, Bernie, are you with us?
Yes, I am.
Do you know much more about the Talmud than I just? I kind of butchered that. I have to apologize. But again, I'm a 3-year convert in this, just excited to be a Catholic, so I'm certainly nowhere close to being able to explain everything. But are you familiar at all with some of the Talmud prayers going on and sacrifices? Or is that one you haven't?
Well, are you referring to the Todah sacrifice?
Well, you can. Yeah, there's a couple of them going on. Go ahead and throw in your 2 cents, because I know you got a firm grasp on a lot of this.
Well, what I find fascinating about this whole idea of sacrifice is, and Dan kind of touched on it, sacrifices were pagan rituals. And so here's God who's revealing himself to mankind, and I'm thinking, why would God even continue anything pagan unless he was going to do something with it? And so, and you find that really throughout the Bible, is that there's a lot of parallels in pagan rituals, but the problem is that the pagans were getting it wrong, right? They were doing human sacrificing and, you know, child sacrifices and if you look at Baal worship, you know, they're calling on Baal, which is a spirit, to possess inanimate objects. And so why wouldn't God just say no sacrifices, period, unless he was going to fulfill something? And so if you look even in the earliest parts of Genesis, the first time we see sacrifices with Abel and Cain. You know, and so Abel had the worthy sacrifice and Cain did not. And the Lord told Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And then you go to Hebrews in 12:24, and Christ sprinkled blood speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. And then in Genesis 14:18, this mystical figure waltzes in on Abraham out of nowhere by the name of Melchizedek. And what is he bringing? He's the king of Salem, and he's bringing bread and wine.
As a priest.
As a priest. He's the priest of God Most High, right? To bless Abraham, and this is an incredible prefiguring of the bread and wine consecrated during the Mass. This is the very first mention of bread and wine sacrifice. And then you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 2, and Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, or Shalom, that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever.
And, now see,
go ahead.
See what people wonder why I have so much zeal and I'm so excited. See, now that kind of stuff excites me.
Yeah.
Because I'm starting to realize that there really was such a figure, and I'm also starting to realize, and this is a question, kind of a sarcastic one, so you're not buying that Melchizedek was feeding Abraham's army or whatever with bread and wine for their victory party or whatever. So in other words, that's about the only thing I've seen in the Protestant camp to try to knock that down a notch, is something silly like that. So in other words, yeah, you're talking prefigurement of something huge here, and there it is in the Old Testament. So go ahead. I'm sorry to throw that out, but it's, again, this is the stuff that I started getting hooked on when I started becoming a Catholic, and you're absolutely right. Go ahead. You're doing a great job. I learn something from you every time you say something. Go ahead.
Well, and I found something recently in Psalm 110. Verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Wow.
And Christ is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's really significant. And that brings a lot of clarity to why Christ offers bread and wine during the Last Supper. And then,
sure,
you know, sometimes we get this question of, well, why is the Last Supper, you know, here's Christ offering the Last Supper, he's supposed to be the sacrifice, and yet he's doing it, you know, before his real sacrifice. Why didn't he do it after, you know, in the upper room? But, and really that's God preparing the disciples.
Exactly. You'll notice, and that's funny you bring that up, because he's washing, he literally is humbling himself down to, he takes his upper vestment off or whatever, and he washes Peter, washes his feet and whatnot. And I mean, what a symbol of doing two things. I look at that. Of course, let me say one thing here for any Protestants or fundamentalists or even Catholics that are listening. In order to even understand Catholicism, you have to follow what Christ is doing, both being God and being man, you know, in one God, one man. You have to realize that, number one, he's walking on water. He's raising people from the dead. He's transfiguring. He literally, each of those, he's multiplying the loaves. I mean, he's taking water and turning it into fermented wine. You know, not, I mean, fermented, what? I mean, it's wine. How in the world can you do that? I mean, that is such an incredible miracle. So you're dealing with someone that can control the elements, that can walk on water, that can walk through walls. Once again, I mean, he's God. Let's just understand that. So it has to flow that way. So when he starts doing things under the sacrament of bread or wine or anything else, he's fully capable of doing whatever he wants to do. I mean, look at the power involved with knowing that one disciple, you know, one apostle would betray him. I think it's David that speaks of that, or one of the prophets speaks of that. David prophesies about his bones being numbered, and all of these prophecies are literally God in his foreknowledge sees all of these things that are going to happen. I mean, he is the Alpha, the Omega. He is nothing but full power with all of this. So we need to get this out of our mind that, you know, God is, he's capable of, you know, he could bring my new Jeep, you know, to the upper table there. I mean, he could have pulled a Cadillac out from behind the desk, behind the table if he wanted to. I mean, we have to understand the miracles are already leading up to this. So we have to put it in that context. And then take a look at what's going on in the upper room. So go ahead, Bernie. I just wanted to put that in context, because I think that's what a lot of fundamentalists and Protestants are totally missing. They're looking at God as Jesus just being man or whatever at that time, and they're not seeing him as God. I mean, how can you even explain God, let alone now all of a sudden start separating everything else he's doing literally and then making it symbolic? So your point was basically that everything is a sacrifice. And that's when this started really making sense to me too.
Yeah. Yeah, everything is about the sacrifice. And I've learned so much from you, Ross, because you really drive all the angles of that. You really try to find out all the nuances of that. And there's so many, you know, God is just not, he's so multifaceted, because he brings in the Day of Atonement sacrifice, but also the Passover sacrifice, and melds them together in a beautiful way.
And then what is he completing in the tabernacle made without human hands? See, this is where I totally can follow somebody like Dr. Scott Hahn, who abandoned the Protestant movement when he started realizing, number one, that Martin Luther was totally wrong with the way he viewed, you know, faith and works. I mean, it's obvious that Luther missed Paul's teaching on works, because that would mean that Paul would be contradicting James and everything else. We both know that our fruit is what we're going to inherit heaven from, our fruit. I mean, Matthew and the judgment scene. So in other words, there's a contrast between the old and the new going on, and the same thing's going on in Hebrews. Hebrews, the way I see it, is the author is comparing both the old and the new covenant. So he's not saying that it was finished on the cross when he's saying that Christ is ascending to the tabernacle in heaven made without human hand. But here's the secret to it. Here's the secret to understanding Hebrews for me, is he's taking his own blood rather than the blood of the bull and the goats. The bull and the goats immediately should flash your mind back to the Old Testament sacrifice system, which is
right.
never complete by the death of the victim.
Correct.
By the death of the animal. So here you have, it's simple. So here you have,
this
basically shatters Protestantism. I mean, they cannot reconcile all this, the prefigurement. I mean, they know that the prefigurement, the Old Testament prefigures the New Testament, but they can't reconcile all of the Eucharistic prefigurements that are in the Old Testament.
No.
So they avoid it. They avoid it completely.
Right. Because, Ross, you're talking about the heavenly part of the sacrifice, right?
Yeah,
the high priest, he's taking that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he didn't pour that blood onto the mercy seat until he sees the light. I look back at the Old Testament, and I used to think, well, here's God talking to Moses one-on-one. Man, I wish that would happen today. All these, God revealing himself, putting himself right in front of people. And I used to think that God wasn't doing that today, but he is. He's doing it in the Eucharist.
And he's doing it through the Mass.
Under the appearance of bread and wine. If you go, and Jesus is the new Moses, and in Exodus 34:29, right, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the tablets in his hand, the skin of his face shone. He didn't even know it, but because he'd been talking to God. And when he was told that, he then put a veil on his face. And so Jesus comes to us as the new Moses, veiled, under the appearance of bread and wine, because we could not stand the super brilliant light, right? And that was that light that would come in to the Holy of Holies, and when the high priest saw that light, he poured the blood, and Jewish tradition insists, and it's written, and they say none of the blood ever actually physically touched the mercy seat. It went into heaven. And then, remember, Ross, a few months ago, you and I were talking about John 6, and we were talking about the Day of Atonement sacrifices, and then you pointed out that one line in John 6 about, let me get it here, and this is really, really key, because that was a huge revelation.
You can see why, Margie, you have to do this show for 90 minutes. I mean, there's so much here that is so fascinating that 60 minutes is just like, you're like coming out of the
box. Well, I just actually learned, I learned a new typology today just going through some of the Old Testament and just some of the, the hundreds of thousands of, sources we have out there on the internet, to look and research this stuff. But in the Old Testament, there was something called the threshing floor. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before.
Yep.
It was the threshing floor existed so that people could eat bread. Okay, after they had a harvest, the oxen would pull the sledge over the stalks of grain, which was on this threshing floor. Now get this, the sledge was made of wooden board and metal spikes. You know, what is that? What are we seeing here? Okay, so we're looking at the cross and you know, the spikes that took Jesus to the cross. And what that did was this wooden board with these metal spikes on it broke the grain from the stalks. So the people could be fed.
Oh,
all right. But it doesn't end there. You know, so this grain was threshed, and then you know, there's prefigurement with these threshing floors where the temples of the Old Testament sacrifices were actually offered on top of these threshing floors. The temple was built on top of these threshing floors. So the other thing, Uzzah, who was struck dead when he touched the ark, he was actually on the threshing floor. So, you know, we have this prefigurement, always the grain, always the wheat that makes the bread, that feeds the people, the boards, the crucifix, the metal spikes. You know, it's just unending. And all, you know, all of the Old Testament, it's there to prefigure the New Testament, all of it.
And you know what's amazing? What's amazing is, and then Bernie can find that scripture you wanted to bring up, but what's amazing is, and this is where the Protestant movement is so frustrating to me, because you have to be plugged into the right source and moving in the right direction to have the correct revelations, or the next thing you know, you're going to be off, you know, looking at scripture and finding 70 different reasons Yahweh's not in scripture. You're going to be chasing, you know, pagan birthdays, or you're going to be chasing, you know, the fact that the Sabbath should be on Saturday, and you're going to be chasing something.
They have to run around in circles to because it's not rooted in the truth. They have to run around in circles to defend their position.
Yeah, and because they're not coming in with some humility and actually doing what Dan is doing, and that's why, Dan, are you still with us?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, and let me get to, before we get into some prefigurement, I just want to go back to Hebrews for a minute, and I want to tell you when I came upon this. You know, Sean Hutton is probably one of the smartest apologists, you know, coming up that I've met on Facebook. I used to go over late at night into his notes on his wall and read them. And it hit me like a ton of bricks once I started meditating on Hebrews. And let me throw something out if you want to get some chills. Can you imagine the hosts in heaven, the angels, you know, whoever's in heaven, when Christ ascended? This brings almost tears to my eyes. This is the level of glory and love and power. I mean, can you imagine Christ coming in to the Holy of Holies with the Father, God, and the mercy seat and whatnot, and, you know, applying his blood. I guess Mary would be there as the Queen of Heaven. She's already ascended. You know, Moses and a lot of the saints would be there. Can you imagine the level of just awe that you have, you know, to actually realize the Messiah, you know, has just returned as the high priest with his blood, and now he's applying it where he needs to apply it. I mean, I've meditated on that numerous times, and it's just incredibly powerful. If you get into that meditation, maybe people wonder why I have a lot of zeal. It's just breathtaking to really try to picture that in your mind. I mean, the Father says, you know, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased, listen to him, you know, numerous times. I mean, here you have, you know, the Lord sacrificing himself in such a way for us. I mean, that is just phenomenally powerful. So Hebrews in a Catholic way, reading the church, understanding the church in a Catholic way, and the sacrifice in a Catholic way and whatnot, is so incredibly deep and so incredibly moving to me. And I mean, I know Margie and Bernie, you feel the same way, And it's frustrating that we see so many out here that have left the church. But I've
I mean, think about it, Ross. You know, we're always told, you know, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And yes, amen, we do. I mean, how much more intimate can it get? I mean, you know, the whole concept of the Eucharist, I mean, a human mind, I mean, who would make this stuff up? You know what I'm saying? I mean, who would make up, you know, a human mind could not even derive this type of love. Okay, he gave everything.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't finished on the cross because he had more to give. You know, he gave it all. He gave us his mother. He gave us his very body, blood, soul, and divinity because he gave us everything. And a human mind could not even, you know, design this concept of there's a piece of bread and it's going to, through the hands of a priest and the words of the priest, become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Who can make that stuff up?
Well,
okay,
you know,
look at the early church and you look at you know, the saints and the martyrs that died for this belief, that died protecting the Eucharist. They didn't die for a piece of bread or what looked like a piece, you know, they died for Christ. They died protecting Christ. So you know, to be at adoration, to actually to go to in that communion line and receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, how can we comprehend that? You know, how can we comprehend the kind of unity that we have, not only with Christ, but with the whole church who is, receiving and how it unites us?
Margie, and you're absolutely right. And yet you and I and Ross and every Catholic who's receiving the Eucharist in a state of grace at least once a week, the answer to that is you don't even have to justify it, because the transformational power that we are experiencing, it's like having a child. You can never explain what that feeling is, yet you know that you'll never be the same.
Well, you know? let me divert this or redirect this a little bit, because this is, you know, and you'll notice if you go to my wall, 80% is what I do is Eucharist, the Holy Mass, Church Fathers, or Church History. But here's something that I absolutely picked up on and I haven't been able to shake. You know, obviously to do this in memory of me, once you seriously give the Catholic Church a serious look, you know, serious opportunity, you're going to immediately start to realize that, okay, if this really is the liturgy and the Holy Mass that's being established, well, it should be seen in the Gospels, and that's exactly what you see. I mean, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke literally launching, and I had somebody say that to me the other day. I've never heard the term launching the Holy Mass. It's a classic Ross, but launching the Holy Mass, you know, all three Gospels are basically stating what Christ, the words of consecration and whatnot in the upper room. And then you have Paul coming in, and Paul literally adding depth and strength and substance to it in the 1 Corinthians, for example, where he's literally saying, you know, he's taking it to the next level. Oh, by the way, don't you know? And he's telling the church at Corinth, the cup that we bless, he's saying it matter-of-factly, the cup that we bless, don't you know it's a participation of the blood of the Lord? The bread that we break is a participation of the body of Christ. Now, that wouldn't be nearly as powerful if you didn't have Christ saying, you know, amen, 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 you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So it's obvious that the next step in this is where Dan went, and that is where I immediately went. It's like, let's start looking deeper into the Church Fathers and see if they're all in total agreement with that, and St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Clements, St. Augustine later on. Obviously, they're all in 100% agreement with it, so the literal presence. So I struggle with how many Protestants and fundamentalists get to that level, and then they don't continue. They don't continue pursuing it. For me, I was in RCI and becoming a Catholic long before I saw that. I mean, it didn't. I watched about two segments on the journey home, and I was done. I mean, all I had to see was just a small amount, let alone what I'm seeing now. But how much more do you need than to literally see, you know, what is it? 1 Corinthians 11:18-29, where Paul is, instead of, and this is Scott Hahn talks about this, which is really fascinating to me. Here you have a major sin issue going on in Corinthians, the Church of Corinth, and you don't have Paul teaching once saved, always saved. He actually excommunicates one individual for having some type of incestuous relationship. Then he turns around and he warns the Christians. At first he warns those to stay away from fornication, all the worldly things. And then he comes back in again and he warns the same Christian. He warns the Christians this time to separate from those within your ranks, you know, that are still committing these type of sins. So you don't hear any Billy Graham tent revivals. You don't hear anything with the sin issue going on in 1 Corinthians. You actually hear Paul now continuing on and reaffirming the Holy Mass. He says, you know, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So he'd already delivered it once. So he'd already, before this letter was written, he'd already personally delivered it. That's exactly what it says. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, the cup, after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then this is where it starts to get halfway interesting. So put all that in context. He's not doing anything, and I'm not picking on Billy Graham. I happen to like Billy Graham. He's just easy for me to use as an example. Nothing fundamental is going on here. And then, if you can picture, I spent years in Calvary Chapel. You never hear something like this in Calvary Chapel with the little grape juice and crackers sitting off to the side. Paul goes on and says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Now, that is absolutely mind-boggling if it was taken, you know, alone, if it was just in context alone. But you have to take in the fact Matthew, Mark, and Luke are launching the Holy Mass worldwide. You have to take into account that historically we have three apostles buried, according to tradition, under Catholic basilicas. You've got James in Spain, you've got Peter in Rome, and you've got Thomas in the Orient. You've got St. Ignatius. You've got literally an Orthodox church immediately believing in the real presence. So all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, like with Deacon Alex Jones, something has to shift. And what shifts is all of a sudden you have that revelation of what the Bible truly is. And you realize the Bible is nothing more than the instruction manual, the owner's manual for a totally sacramental church where now Christ has come in as God and he is fulfilling the Jewish traditions and he now is the Passover lamb. And this is what I even find more fascinating. I started looking at Christ being the new Moses. And you have two exoduses going on. You have the Old Testament exodus with Moses leading the exile, leading the Israelites out of Egypt. You want to talk about prefigurement. Goodness gracious, why in the world would God perform that type of Passover liberation unless he was, the second Passover is a prefigurement. All of all of the Passover feasts and everything that the Jews were doing is all being perfected by Christ as the Passover lamb, and then it's continued with the high priest in heaven, who now is making that one-time sacrifice available to his church, his mystical body. And you want to talk about us all being one, no matter what kind of divisions you see, we are all one bread, one body, one bread, and I think St. Ignatius teaches that. So, I mean, how can anybody that understands that not just plunge right in and make Catholicism the center of their life? And for me, what happened was, is what's the parable of the pearl of great price or whatever? The guy finds the treasure in the farmer's, you know, in the neighbor's field, and he sells everything he has to buy it. I mean, I'm sitting here in my little room, my little cell I have, and I probably have $1,000 alone just in picture frames. Every wall is covered with pilgrimage pictures. I'm getting ready to go on a couple more big ones. I'm going to Steve Ray at the end of the year.
Well, Ron, go ahead. And when you finish up here, I have a caller.
Okay, well, let's bring the caller in, because I'll go.
Okay, I have Chris on the line, and Chris would like to make a comment. Chris, are you there?
I'm here.
Hi, Chris.
Hi, Chris from Facebook.
How you doing?
I wish I could start my day over. It's a little late now, though.
Well.
I called to say hi, and I just caught a little bit of the conversation, and in connection with the kind of day I've had and what was just being spoken about, it just came to me in a nutshell, why is it so hard for people to do the right thing or to accept the right thing to do or to know? You know, I mean, it's such common sense.
Well, you know, I think, honestly, I think it can be explained in a way that we still don't quite understand, but it can be explained in a way where Christ says, I don't come to bring peace, I come to bring the sword, and of course the sword is truth. So I think that Christ is almost has a built-in system where people are going to defend what they believe is the truth, and without the adversary, even the, you know, I don't necessarily hold a lot of my fundamentalists and born-again Christians, I don't hold anything against them for not understanding the truth. I think God is using them to do some amazing things in our lives, you know, as far as learning the faith so we can explain the faith. I'll be honest with you. I've had 3 or 4 people really do some amazing things on Facebook right in front of me. I appreciate what Dan is saying. I don't, you know, all I am is a convert. So if Dan says something like he's learned a lot from me, or Polly Adams or Gavin or some of my other friends, I want them to realize that if they're learning anything from me, it's they're learning my journey and they're seeing my journey and they're watching something real happen right in front of them. So I get frustrated, Chris, with, and I know where you're going with this, because it is frustrating that people won't open up their hearts a little more. But, you know, as I say a lot of times on some of our groups, you know, God will throw us a bone once in a while. And Dan's
kind of like
that
the,
bone.
It's kind
Dan's
of like
that
the,
bone.
The,
Dan's that
sorry.
Bone tonight. And, you know, Dan, why don't you jump in here for a second and tell us what you're thinking? Actually, let me ask you something. How did you like those 13 episodes I threw at you?
Yeah, I was going to get into that. I love them. I learned so much from them. it's amazing the depth it goes into. I never realized there was so much to it, but you know, I just learned so much from it.
Those are amazing, aren't they? That Father Wade. Do you get EWTN by any chance?
Yes, I do. I watch it.
Okay. Yeah. So you know what, Dan? This is what I love about this whole little journey we're on. I don't quite know how to put it in words. Just like Margie said earlier in the show, how blessed we are, you know, to be Catholic. I don't have all the answers, but I'll tell you what, tonight I'm stuck on Hebrews, and I'm meditating on those 13 episodes. I've only listened to the first one, by the way. I've listened to it like 5 times, so.
Chris brings up a good point, and this has kind of been in the back of my mind throughout the show. You know, is why don't we just do what we're supposed to do? You know, why does it have to be so difficult? And one of the things that we're asked a lot is, why do we need the sacraments? Why do we need the Eucharist? You know, it's finished. Jesus died for us. He rose from the dead. We're saved. We're washed in his blood. You know, I accept him as our Lord and Savior. And this question is always asked of us, why do we need the sacraments? And what Chris says, why don't we just do what we're supposed to do? And that's because we're fallen. And it goes back to the point that, you know, that once saved, always saved. No, we can lose our salvation. And so Christ instituted a sacramental church. And through these sacraments, he chose to give us his grace. So, you know, why do we need the Eucharist? Why do we need the Mass? Because we need grace. And this is the method, the vehicle that Jesus chose to give us those graces, because we are a fallen nature and we can fall into mortal sin and we don't do what we're supposed to do a lot of the time. And that's why he instituted these sacraments for us. So that's a great point, Chris. Go ahead.
Thank you. If I could add just one thing to that. You know, it seems really a waste of time, at least I think for Christians, to ask why. I mean, if our faith is as strong as we think it is or profess it to be or appears to be, why do we have to ask why? Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? You know, we're children of a heavenly family, but I mean, my goodness, I mean, you know, if we really are where we think we are, and yes, some of us, you know, slip, you know, asking why is, to me, very infantile sometimes. It's like, well, why do I have to do that? Why do I have to go to confession? Because God says so, that's why. And if it's not good enough for you, then that's tough.
Yeah, Chris, you're exactly right. I mean, it's obedience first, ask questions later. And through the obedience, the truths are revealed. At least that's been my journey. But how do you get to the obedience part? And I'll tell you, I don't know how I got to the obedience part, except by the grace of God. That was purely a gift, because I was in such horrible disobedience 25 years, and I'm a cradle Catholic, and then I fell out of the crib, and for 25 years I did.
I think for me, and I think this ought to be, maybe that's a controlling word, but I think it ought to be the same for all Christians. When you say obedience, you know, it's about blind faith. You either believe or you don't, you know. And if you believe and you have the faith, your faith is going to take you through a lot of things that you didn't have a clue about.
Yeah, but
well,
you know, they don't believe that. Most people are looking for a church that conforms to their beliefs, and that's backwards.
It sure is.
That's totally backwards. But there's something about God blinding people. You know, all things work for good for those who love the Lord, and the mystery of that is, when I try to even think about what that means, I'm just feel blessed that he's taught me obedience. I'm just overwhelmed that he's given me the grace to even obey and recognize the truth to obey.
And I think for some, in some situations, and I'm not going to go into my day, obviously, but, you know, I think the reason why you all just don't have enough time, and I don't have any more patience. But I think part of it is that, you know, when you just don't understand why people aren't understanding, you know, or accepting things to be good and to do the right thing, you know, if the Lord would just could open my eyes, you know, anyway, and probably other people's eyes, if we could see, you know, that the colors of their eyelids change subtly with our own eyes to know that they have scales on their eyes and they're just not seeing it, my goodness, that would be a blessing.
Yeah, but Chris, we can't reason them into the church.
Well, and again, let me cut you off just for a second here.
We have to love them into the church. That's the
I kept my sanity doing this for about 3 years, and I honestly believe that there's a reason. And just like I said, how does Christ come to bring division? He comes, literally, father will be turned against son, mother. I mean, he says that's what he comes for. So my point is, there's a greater good that is coming out of this.
Yes.
There's a greater good that's coming out of this, and this doesn't necessarily mean that our brothers and sisters in the brother born again movement aren't heading in the same direction. It's just that it's really difficult to explain. I'm not even going to say they don't have the proper relationship with Christ.
No.
But I have to look at it that way to keep from being frustrated, because you know that, you know what my goals are. My goals are to continue to build a large group and groups, and I know there's other people that are with me on that and vice versa, and to continue to build and strengthen, just like with Steve Ray. I mean, I know that's his goals, and a lot of Dave Armstrong and a lot of people's goals. The frustrating side to me comes is when I see the real arrogant, nasty anti-Catholics, those who mock Mary and those who, you know, that literally mock, you know, the Eucharist. And that side frightens me a little bit, because I know that what's happening with them is they now are conforming their wills, their fallen nature, their wills, and out of pride and arrogance, they're rejecting what they should be at least reasonably looking at, and then they're heading down that road of total, you know, they're becoming absolutely, they're going the opposite way. And sometimes I battle with them, and many of us do, and we reduce ourselves down to their level and start, you know, throwing battle axes. And that side of all this is what hurts and what's frustrating. I mean, I have a dental hygienist right now who's seriously trying to come into the church, and her husband is Baptist, and her father-in-law is Baptist, and she literally was driven out of a Thanksgiving meal last Thanksgiving because the elder Baptist, who's like 80, was saying such horrid things about Catholics. And you know, that's the side that troubles me. That side of hate, that hatred side that infests them, and that's where I worry about them.
I called to say hi and just to throw that out there, because I was just trying to put in a nutshell what I was listening to until I got on the air, but I think I've started a whole other conversation.
Well, thank you so much for calling in, Chris, and we'll see you on Facebook.
Thank you, and I thank you for a woman's perspective as well.
Bye-bye, Chris.
Bye, everybody.
See you, Chris.
Bye, Chris. Thank you. God bless you.
Getting back, glad that she went that, because there's so many things going on in my head. Anything else, gang, on typology we need to get back on? There's a million different ways we can look at this.
Well, Ross, I'd like to get into you know, talking about the Eucharist and the Mass tonight. I'd like to throw this out there, and that is you know, one of the things that we get hit with a lot is the symbolism of the words of Jesus versus the true presence. Maybe let's go into the bread of life discourse. Any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, I mean, for me, I was debating and dialoguing with someone who's trying to say, look, at the first of the Bread of Life discourse, You have John saying, you know, Jesus says, if you are thirsty or hungry, come to me, believe in me. Okay, and then that's kind of the context they're trying to put everything from then on. And they do it a lot with Peter, too, as being the head of the church. I mean, you might find one statement out there that you know, St. Augustine or one of the saints might say that's saying something about St. Peter's confession, and they immediately go, see, St. Augustine is saying it was, you know, the church is built on his confession. And it's like I ask him, I say, let me ask you something. If you're both a husband and a father, and I happen to make a statement one day, you know, about what a great husband you are, you know, does that mean you're no longer a father? I mean, do I have to say you're both a husband and a father in every statement I ever make? And the same is true with the Bread of Life discourse. It starts out in somewhat of a metaphorical way, but it rapidly changes to the point where the Jews themselves literally say, how can this man give us, you know, his flesh to eat? I mean, they're astonished. That is a major scandal to be saying in that century, especially as a Jew. Let alone drinking.
For his disciple saying this.
Yeah, on a symbolic level, that's a major scandal. And this is really one of the biggest problems our Protestant fundamentalist brothers have, is they're trying to interpret everything in the 21st century. They, in order to really understand what's going on, and Pope John Paul, or I'd say Pope Benedict, teaches a lot on this, you have to go back and walk with them as sacramental Jews, and you have to understand the feast, and you have to understand how they worship, and you have to understand all that. And it's the same with this situation. For Christ to even bring up eating his flesh or drinking his blood on any symbolic way or anything would be majorly scandalous. And that's exactly how the Jews took it. They said, how can this man, this is a hard teacher. I mean, this is a hard thing for him to be teaching us. And what does Christ follow that up with? You know, amen, amen, amen. Those three quick little words, which are basically, you know, listen, I am truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now the truth is speaking, which he cannot lie. Amen, 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 you know, and then he goes into, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh. So he moves into that deeper level of being
literal.
Well,
he escalated it. He didn't back down when they started grumbling. I mean, he started out, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Mm-hmm. And he used a specific word at that point, which was estia, which means to eat. And then they started grumbling. How can he give us his flesh to eat? Did Christ back down? No. He escalates it, and he uses a different word at that point, using the
different
word trogo, which means gnaw or chew. So he who eats, gnaws, chews on my flesh, and drinks my blood has eternal life. So he escalated the word. He didn't back down, say, no, you misunderstood me. And, you know, that's where they fail to see that, you know, Christ would not let them misunderstand something that important, which, like you said, going back to the Jews, it was scandalous to eat, to drink blood.
Yeah,
drink the blood of the animal.
And a very, very anti-Catholic individual that we both know, that I won't mention his name, Archie Bunker, was what we tease him at, you know, Archie. He ran and he fled from a debate I had with him. It was a back and forth debate for 2 months, and he couldn't come to grips with that. So he immediately fled from that stand I took on a symbolic stand, and there's no way he could get around that. I mean, and to get back to what you're saying is, you have to understand and you have to see this. This is why I tried to put it in the setting of the supernatural and the mystery. You have to realize, first of all, this is God that incarnated. I mean, how can we even comprehend that? I mean, what does Paul say? He trying to comprehend God in the incarnation is almost impossible. And the way he could explain Christ was he lowered himself down to, you know, a slave lowered himself down to someone who was had nothing. I mean, there's no way you can comprehend it, but you have to see the flow of miracles move along. So when he starts talking about what he's doing in the Bread of Life discourse, if anything else fits that, like the launching of the Holy Mass by the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, when I say launching, I mean they're out teaching and setting up churches, just like Dan picked up on. There's no way this church is going to immediately go into apostasy. That's what Calvin's taught.
Yeah.
That totally is it doesn't make any sense. Christ, you know, how could Christ fail right off the bat? So my point is there has to be, on the surface level, yeah, you might be able to throw one or two scriptures off, but when you start bringing the whole message together, it starts to become overwhelming, and then the revelation starts to hit you that Christ is the Passover lamb, just like Paul teaches. He's the temple. He's the new Adam. As far as a prophet goes, he's the new Moses. I mean, here's another typology for you. Here Christ on the cross, I mean, he tells the Jews, just, you know, I'll destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. That he's point blank calling himself the temple. So here he's on the cross and he gets the spear in the side, in the heart, and what comes gushing out? Blood and water. And the temple at the exact same time where 250,000 lambs are being sacrificed, you understand how the temple works, what's pouring out of the side of the temple? Blood and water from lambs, the blood.
I think as Catholics, Ross, you know, we, you know, the Mass, you know, you hear the Mass is boring, I want excitement, I want singing, you know, whatever. But, I think as Catholics, we need to delve deeper into what the Holy Mass means and all the prefigurement that is there, the Jewish tradition. And when Christ multiplied the loaves, bread, here we are again with bread, and he multiplied it miraculously over a wide area. You know, that's the Eucharist. He does the same thing. If he can do that with bread and feed multitudes, he can do it with the Eucharist. He's God.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, then he gave, and then the other point, he didn't pass the bread out himself. What did he do? He gave it to his apostles. He gave it to his priests and said, you feed them. There's your priesthood.
And they gathered
what was left over. It wasn't trash, just like every particle of the Eucharist, you know, is gathered up.
So Martin Luther missed that point, didn't he?
And then not to mention the fact that all four Gospels have this miracle in it, you know, have the multiplication of the loaves. All four Gospels talk about this. So this is an important prefigurement to the Eucharist, what we do at Mass, you know, to really understand them. And I'm still not grasping, you know, all of what, you know, the more you study Jewish tradition, the more you study the Passover, you know, the Mass just comes alive. Everything we do in the Mass is scriptural. I mean, I remember sending you that link. You asked for that link of, you know, how much scripture is in the Mass. It's all scripture.
Uh-huh.
You know, all our responses, the readings, the psalms, you know, what the priest says, the Eucharistic prayer, it's all derived from scripture.
And you know what? We're not even scratching the surface because there's seven feasts. And Christ perfected each feast. And some of our really strong teachers, like Dr. Petrie, are now realizing, as they meditate on this, that a couple of the feasts are being perfected in the tabernacle in heaven. You know, so, I mean, all seven feasts, we're not even scratching the surface on this. Thank goodness for Petrie and Scott Hahn. But my point on the Martin Luther thing, if you didn't catch that, is Lutheranism, they don't clean the particles up. They don't, you know, once they do their constantiation or whatever.
Right.
They don't believe that the Eucharist it stays the body, blood, soul, and divinity. My point is this is the downfall of someone like Martin Luther. He didn't have the paraclete leading him in issues like we just talked about, where they picked up scraps.
Right.
I mean, all
well,
of
the Lutherans
that stuff.
Believe it, it contains my body.
Yeah.
The Protestants believe it represents my body,
yeah.
But Catholics believe this is my body, and that's exactly what he said. He didn't say it contains my body. This bread contains my body, or represents it. He said this is my body, and it's really only the Catholic and the Orthodox, you know, Eastern Orthodox, that hold true to that belief.
Yeah, and getting back to John 6, of course, then it progresses to Christ in basically stating that he wasn't, you know, confused when he's saying, drink my blessing. He said, what are you going to do, basically, if you see the Son of Man ascend and go back to where he came from? So, I mean,
yeah.
he didn't literally back it up with, well, you know, gosh, guys, you know, sorry, I didn't get my point across. He literally goes to another level of supernatural, and he says, you know, what are you going to think when you see me ascend back to where I was at? So, I mean, he literally makes sure that they understood it was literal. And I can only think of, some of the teachings coming out about who the harlot is and the Whore of Babylon and whatnot. It is pagan Jerusalem with pagan Rome involved, worldly Jerusalem. So I can only think that at this time, you know, Christ is establishing his new kingdom. This is expected that they do this because the apostles, don't the apostles become the new 12 tribes of Israel?
I mean,
you have Mary right there, and this is something, Dan, we'd like you to listen to the show on the 16th. We're going to do some serious Mary stuff. This is where Mary comes in, because Mary is right there with Jesus at every step of the way, and that is so fitting to me. You have the new Adam and you have the new Eve side by side.
Yeah.
And you cannot have the incarnate Jesus without the incarnate Mary, without Mary. And so many of our saints have had the revelation, you know, I think it's St. Augustine or St. Basil, some of the saints literally, you know, stated the world was not worthy to receive, you know, the incarnate Christ, but, you know, Mary was. I mean, she was prepared. So the typology with Mary, and Dan,
getting into that the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the new Ark of the Covenant versus the old.
Dan, if you think the typology is strong with the Eucharist, Mary's even stronger. So when that time comes, you there, Dan?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, when that time comes, you won't have as much problem with that as you think. Because God will start to reveal more of that to you. But for me, it becomes earth-shattering again, because you start to realize that the new Adam, which is Christ, what you have to do to understand Catholicism is you have to take the limited mentality we have off of Christ, and you have to see him for what he is. Yeah, he's the new Adam. In a prophet sense, he's the new Moses, because he's leading the second Exodus. And it totally is prefigured in the Old Testament. He's a temple, because he says, on the third day I'll raise the temple up. I mean, what an incredible statement. He says that he's the Sabbath. So there's a huge, huge feast that he fulfills on the Sabbath. I think your Seventh-day Adventist totally missed that. Christ says, you know, I am the Sabbath. He finally gets tired of the Jews ranting and raving on him, the Pharisees, for working miracles on the Sabbath, and he finally says, I am the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So he's not pulling any punches, and you have to start seeing Christ in all. And this is something I saw Polly Adams do. Polly Adams blew my mind, and all of you know what, she's converting to the church. And 6 months ago, she opened up and told me a story behind her, which doesn't surprise me. She has a seminary right near where she was going to school, and she spent a lot of time studying Catholicism years ago. So there's your 40 steps over 10 years.
Wow.
You know, it takes time to become a Catholic. We're not dumb. We're actually the opposite. You know,
Ross,
we take our time.
Ross, can we go
ahead
back to John 6 on a couple of topics there that you touched on? But I wanted to kind of hit home with them.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, okay, so John 6:62, you know, when he just before that, Christ asks, as you said, do you take offense at this? And then Christ says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Now, if you go back to the Day of Atonement, and there's the heavenly part of the sacrifice where the sacrificial blood has to be, where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and the sacrificial blood is poured out. And this is the heavenly part of that sacrifice, the ascension.
Oh, absolutely.
Christ being the high priest, going into the Holy of Holies, which is heaven, and but not just the spiritual, this is his body, blood, soul, and divinity into heaven also. So there's right? And
He's completing the second, if you look at the Old Testament sacrifice system, that's
right.
The sacrifice isn't over.
They were so devout, right? They knew Jewish tradition, and they knew all of this. They didn't have to be taught it. Instantly, just like you said, you know, do you take offense? I mean, well, they were offended by it because they knew he was talking literally. But
absolutely.
Then the Passover sacrifice, where the sacrificial lamb with the Passover, and Margie, this is ties in with, right, how do we justify the Mass and the Eucharist? Is the Passover sacrifice is incomplete unless the first you have the unblemished lamb, and then there's the hyssop, and you have to eat it in haste, and it's unleavened bread also, and then the lamb has to be sacrificed, and it's actually chosen on the 10th day of the month, which was, that was Palm Sunday, and then the 14th day of the month is when the lamb is sacrificed, but that's that four-day period. Is this, you know, is the lamb worthy? It has to be, you know, inspected and
let me say one thing there that floored me. Who was it, Pilate or Herod, that says, I find nothing wrong with this?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Okay. Right. There's your unblemished lamb. There's
right.
your typology.
Yes.
But what is the conclusion there? You have to eat the lamb.
The sacrifice. And there's how else do you, then John 6 is, that's exactly what he's saying. And why doesn't John include that in his gospel? Why don't we see the Last Supper in John's gospel? And the reason that we don't see it in John's gospel, right, they gather for the Last Supper, but you don't see any account of the Last Supper itself, but John had to focus. He put the focus on the real presence of Christ in John chapter 6, which was a year before Christ went up to Jerusalem for the third time, which is significant also. And like you say, you had the sacrificial lamb had to be eaten. And so we're eating the sacrificial lamb, and that will continue on for eternity until heaven and earth, or until earth passes away. And you have to, the scripture doesn't make any sense. The entire salvation plan doesn't make any sense unless you relate it to Revelation chapter 5. Where you have an image of the lamb standing as though it had been slain, you know, and then verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
And you know what? That was what I was trying to grasp, get you guys to grasp, with the incredible, I mean, you have to understand, you have the unseen presence. I think Paul talks about it, the in Scripture about those that are watching from heaven and the saints and whatnot. I mean, try to take that and try to picture that level of awe when Christ rose from the dead and he ascends back in. I mean, come on, you want to talk about, I mean, we follow Hollywood and stuff, and you have the good guy that saves the day and rides in and stuff. I mean, what kind of picture can you really have of, you know, Christ? I mean, you want the Catholic Messiah is bad to the bone.
Yeah. Yeah. And Margie, you said, you know, you were talking about how people think that the mass is boring and there are people
I don't
that think
so. That.
Yeah, I know you don't think so and I don't think so. My children don't think so. They're excited about it. They can't get enough. But most people don't really, I'd say most Catholics, and I didn't get it for a long time, but the mass is the union of heaven and earth. And that's brought out very well in chapter 21 of Revelation. In verse 1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people.'" This is the tabernacle. This is mass. This is the Eucharist. This is the real presence of Christ. You know, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new."
Amen.
Yep.
Amen. Well, do you realize that we are off in 3 minutes? That was the quickest 90 minutes that I can remember in a while.
I told you, 90 minutes has to be. Dan, what do you think?
So we need to wrap up here. Dan, if you can give us your final comments on here.
I'm just really happy. I'm amazed that I found the truth about the Mass and the Eucharist. I see it completely scriptural and historical. I'm just, you know, really, I'm still amazed.
Well, Dan, we appreciate you calling in tonight and sharing, and be assured that you are in our prayers, and, you know, we'd like to stay with you in this journey of yours, and, you know, we're here for questions, and we'll see you on Facebook. Bernie, thanks for calling in today and sharing the wisdom that you always have, and Ross, you want to recap what our show is going to be next week, and then we'll close up with a song.
Yeah, you know, is it Mary next week, or is that the week after?
Next week is Mary. Can you believe our consecration is ending next Monday? And Ross and I have been doing this total consecration. It's my 15th renewal and Ross's first time. Next week we're going to talk about my revision back to the Catholic Church, as I call it, and Mary and the consecration.
And you know what? The next show, other than a few blurbs for me, is probably you're going to run that whole thing because your experience with Mary. But we are running out of time. Thank you, everybody. It's been a great show.
Thanks. Thanks for everyone listening, and we'll see you next week.
All right. God bless you.
God bless.
See you.
God bless you.
Thank you, Ross.